Well, our Bible reading for today is taken from the New Testament. We're going to be reading from the letter of Paul to the Philippian church. In a moment, Phil is going to come and read chapter 1 to us. But before he does, it's useful for me just to give you a minute of background as to what we're going to be reading and why. This letter to the Philippians, to a church in a place called Philippi, this was the first church that Paul planted in the European continent. And so he hadn't planned to be in Europe. He'd planned to go to Asia to tell people about Jesus, but the doors were closed by God for him to go to Asia, and the doors were opened by God for him to come to Europe. And so he came to Europe on the basis of a vision that you can read about in Acts chapter 16. We're going to be thinking about this letter for the next number of Sunday mornings, so it's probably really important for you to read Acts chapter 16 to give you some background. It'll tell you about that journey. It'll tell you about that vision. It'll tell you about how he ended up in this place called Philippi, which was effectively Rome in miniature. And it'll tell you what happened there, because people, having heard about who Jesus is and what he has done for them, they said, yes, I want to follow him. I want to trust him for my salvation. And so a congregation was formed. And so Paul had to leave, but he's writing this letter to them for three reasons. Reason number one, he's about to send a guy called Timothy to them. And so Timothy's headed their direction. Paul wants to let them know he's coming and to welcome them. Number two, Paul wants to thank them because this congregation have been so caring towards him. They've been prayerfully caring for him. They've been practically caring for him. They've sent a gift through one of their congregation, a guy called Epaphroditus, to come to Paul because they knew that Paul was in prison. And thirdly, he's writing to remind them of some really significant truths upon which their hope for time and eternity in Jesus has been placed. And so that's what's going on in this letter, and I'm going to invite Phil now, if he can come forward and read to us this opening chapter.
Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whenever I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you, again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have.
Please do take your Bibles and turn to the opening 11 verses of Philippians chapter 1. The opening 11 verses are going to be our focus for our sermon today. So please do have these words before you. I want to begin today by thinking about those whose intention, whose aim, whose focus is to stand on the top of the world. That would be to reach the pinnacle of Everest. Most people, if they've got that desire, will choose one of two routes to get there. And these routes are the more common routes, but there's actually nearly 20 different routes that they could possibly choose, depending on their ability, to be able to get to stand on the top of the world. Our focus, of course, is very different every Sunday morning. We're thinking of a different pinnacle. We want to aspire to gaze at the pinnacle of God's revelation to us. The Bible says to us that in the past God spoke in many different ways and many different times, but in these last days has spoken to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. He is the one that we are seeking to focus on, to gaze at, to be left awestruck at the majesty of who Jesus Christ is. And the Bible gives to us not simply one route for us to be able to focus on the majestic Savior, but the Bible tells us that wherever we come to, wherever we start from in the Bible, that same pinnacle of God's revelation to us is the route that all these different books of the Bible lead us to. So Old Testament and New Testament, they lead us up to focus on Jesus. The reason I'm saying this is that since lockdown began, or largely since lockdown began, we had our morning services thinking of the life of Joseph. But we looked at the life of Joseph in order to gaze at Jesus Christ, to be amazed at the son who was forsaken and abandoned, and to see the lengths that he was willing to go to in order to rescue a people for eternity. We looked at the life of Joseph to see Jesus. That was the route that we took to think of our Savior. Today we're going to come at that same aim, but from a different route. We've gone from Old Testament to New Testament. We've gone from the narrative of a character to a distinct type of communication, a letter to the people of God. And yet this route that is different will share certain features of the landscape that will be familiar to us, especially if you've joined us for our study in the life of Joseph. Some of these features would be as follows. The focal point of these routes, whether from Old Testament or New Testament, the same focal point is Jesus. It wasn't Joseph or his family that we were amazed at, it was Jesus. Likewise, it's not going to be Paul or the congregation of Philippi we're going to be amazed at, it's going to be Jesus. Another feature of the landscape of this route that's similar to what we had before is that just as Joseph found himself in circumstances not of his own choosing, so Paul finds himself in similarly difficult circumstances. This is a letter written from lockdown. Not a pandemic lockdown, but a prison lockdown. He's in prison because he has been declaring the message of Jesus. And just as we saw with Joseph, that his time in prison did not extinguish his faith in God, Paul's time in prison did not extinguish his faith in God, nor did it somehow dampen down his desire for the people of God to grow in their faith. Far from it. And so just as Joseph's faith was not damaged by his time in prison, so we see that Paul's faith is enabled to thrive and enabled to be joyful despite the difficulties that he finds himself in. So a third landscape that might mirror what we've seen before as well would be in the sense of how Joseph's witness was such an encouragement to the people of God. Now, we know that Joseph's witness to his colleagues and to his fellow inmates and to Pharaoh and the land, that that was significant. But his primary witness to the people of God had such an impact upon his brothers and family. And we know that Paul's witness in this letter, as he's in prison, that's having an impact upon the prison guards. But the impact that his witness is going to have to the congregation in Philippi as he writes to them and tells them of the joy that they can have, the truths that they need to hear about their Savior, that's going to be significant. And so there's features of this different route to focus on our Savior. There's features that are familiar to us as we begin our examination of this letter. So with that said, I want us to see two things this morning. I want us to notice, first of all, the star attraction. And then I want us to notice the attracted. So the attraction and the attracted. We know that some days, from the almost the moment we open our eyes, they go wrong, don't they? Well, maybe in your lives they don't, but in mine and others they do. The alarm clock for some reason doesn't get off, and so you're running late and you drop your toast, and as ever it falls the wrong way down, doesn't it? And you're trying to make your way to the bus and it's raining, and all of a sudden this car just drives past you right through that puddle and gives you a second shower for the morning. And from that point onwards the tone is set for the day. The day's just gone wrong, hasn't it? The opposite can also be true, because the tone can be set very differently. The tone for the following day can be set by getting to bed at a reasonable time, by getting up at a time that leaves us fresh enough to spend time with God before the day begins, so that we can hear from God and we can commit our day to God. And so the tone can be set very differently. Well, the tone that is set in this letter from the very beginning is the tone that focuses us on the person who is going to be named the most throughout this letter, because verse 1 tells us that it is servants of Christ Jesus who are writing this, and they are sending this letter to people who are in Christ Jesus, and they are praying that grace and peace from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ might be there. The hint from the very start of this letter, the tone has been set that this is a letter about Jesus Christ. This is a message about those who are found in Jesus Christ. It's about their Savior. And when those who are in Christ learn about their Savior, their faith grows, their love grows, their discernment grows, their reflection of Jesus grows. And so at the very start of this letter, Paul wants to make it very clear that the spotlight for this letter, it's not him. It's not his circumstances, even though they're difficult. It's not the congregation, even though their circumstances are challenging. The spotlight is set and it is fixed on Jesus Christ. And so when Paul does speak of himself, or he does speak of the congregation in Philippi, or God's people anywhere else, he speaks of them and us by way of our connection to Jesus Christ. And the way in which Paul speaks of them and he speaks of us is quite interesting. He speaks of himself and Timothy. He describes themselves in verse 1 there as servants of Christ Jesus. Or it could equally be translated slaves of Christ Jesus. In other words, they are in a connection with their master for whom they owe total obedience. They are owned lock, stock, and barrel by Christ Jesus. They belong to him. He is their master. They are his people. It is their connection to Jesus that describes them, that defines them. Well, if they are slaves and servants, he's writing to God's holy people, it's described here, or the saints. And you're going, well, saints, that's just one part of the Christian church, is it not? For these kind of somehow super elevated people. No, it's not. The term saint or holy people in the Bible is describing all those who have a connection, a living connection to Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian today, if you have repented and believed and you're trusting in Jesus, you are a saint, you are a holy person. You are one who has been set apart, because that's what holy means. You are set apart as different. You are set apart by God for God. You are for his exclusive use. You have been requisitioned by God. You are in a category very different to that in the rest of the world. And so everyone who is found in Jesus Christ today is a holy person, is a saint. We are slaves, we are servants, we are saints of our Savior. And on top of that, these opening words remind us that we have a dual location in which we live. That we are saints and we are servants and slaves. We are in Christ Jesus and in Philippi. We are saints and servants and slaves in Christ Jesus in Inverness. We are saints and servants and slaves in Christ Jesus, and yet in this world, there are two spheres in which we operate. That our identity is lived out with these trademarks of the Christian faith, as somebody helpfully described them as saints and servants. That's our trademarks. And our lives are being lived out in that dual sphere. That we're in this world, but we're not of this world, because we're in this world, but more than that, we're in Christ Jesus. That's what is our defining mark. We're in Christ Jesus. We may be in this world. We may not necessarily feel at home in this world. Christians might not necessarily feel welcomed in this world. That's because we have a home and a welcome elsewhere. Because we're in Christ Jesus. And so the focus for this letter, at the very start, Paul is taking the spotlight, and it is straight on to who Jesus is and who we are in the light of Jesus. Now, this is a couple of applications for us. The first application would run like this. It's whether or not we view ourselves as servants and saints of Jesus Christ on a daily basis. Because if the tone of our day was being set by these two titles that we have, as servants and saints, then it does have an impact upon how we view our lives. It has an impact upon how we view our work. It has an impact upon how we view our life in a community, our life in the congregation, how we view our life within our families. Because being a saint and being a servant is not a Sunday activity. It's a 24/7 activity. And being a saint, being a servant of God, being a representative of God, seeking to honor and to serve him in the different spheres that we have, means that in our work capacity, we're not simply employees or employers, but we are slaves of our master. We are his saints. In our homes, we are not simply parents or children or siblings or whatever connection we may have. We're not simply flatmates or housemates. No, we are slaves of our master. We are his saints in that location. It has an impact upon how we see ourselves as the people of God. And so slaves, saints, the 24/7 role that we are privileged to have. A secondary application would come from this in how freely and naturally Paul speaks of his Saviour. Paul, if he was living in this culture, would not buy into the whole notion that religion is something you keep private, you keep to yourself, you don't really kind of make too much of a fuss about it. Paul wouldn't have bought into that at all. Because Paul knows that the greatest encouragement that he can give to God's people is that he speaks of Jesus. The greatest help we can give to this world is if we tell them of Jesus. And so Paul is mirroring that for himself. He's mirroring that in his life for them. He's telling them about Jesus. And he's telling the world that he can come into contact with about Jesus. In his case, it's prison guards. But he's speaking of Jesus. He's not keeping this message that was meant to be shared. He's not keeping it to himself. He's quite vocal. He wants to tell people. Because the greatest encouragement you and I can give to our brothers and sisters today is to speak to them about Jesus. There's lots of things that we can speak of, and perhaps we find easier to speak of the weather or sport or the busyness of life or COVID or whatever. All these things, they have a place. But the greatest encouragement you can give to God's people is to speak of Jesus. And the greatest help we can give to a world that's lost is to speak to them of Jesus. So the star attraction for this letter, the one upon whom the spotlight is set, is the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if he is the star attraction, let's focus secondly on the attracted. Somebody on the internet put the thesis out there that the phrase band of brothers, that first came about through Shakespeare in his play Henry V. And that's the first recorded incident of band of brothers. That term that signifies a group that have been forged together with a loyal bond through adversity. Well, as we see Paul writing to this congregation here in verse 3 to verse 8, we see something of his affection for a band of brothers and sisters who have passed through adversity together, because the beginning of this church plant in Europe by Paul, it was a bumpy start. There were challenges and difficulties. These challenges and difficulties haven't gone away. But as Paul thinks of this band of brothers and sisters that he has, as he prays for them in these words, he has nothing but fondness and affection for them. Because from the very start, they have been partners with him. They have joined with him in fellowship as they sought to tell people about Jesus, as they sought to encourage each other. And so as he thinks of them, it's almost as if you can picture the scene. You know, when you speak to somebody about somebody that they hold very precious, or perhaps you speak to somebody who's come from another congregation and their memories of that congregation are nothing but positive. And you mention the name of the people or the congregation to them, and it's slowly as a smile kind of comes in their face and they begin to nod and they allow these good memories to sweep over them. Picture Paul in that circumstance as he thinks of this congregation. He smiles. He nods, he thinks of the partnership that they've had, he thinks of the lessons that they've learned, he thinks about the growth that he saw, he thinks about the lives that were changed. It's nothing but fondness and affection as he thinks of them. And that bond that's there, that band of brothers and sisters that he has in Philippi, those who have not abandoned him in the same way he's not abandoned them, this connection that they have, it's not because of personality. And it's not because of shared interests. The bond is because they are found in God, the God who in verse 6, who began a good work in them and who will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Keeping with that analogy of going on a journey, on different parts of journey, certainly in this country, you'll come across viewpoints. Especially up in the north here, there's different sidings. You can come off the road and you can park up and you can go and see something spectacular as you make your journey to different places. Throughout this letter, there are going to be certain viewpoints that we're going to stop at. Because at these viewpoints, we are going to gaze at this spectacular work of God. The first of these viewpoints is verse 6. If you have your own Bible and you've not ever underlined verse 6 of Philippians chapter 1, this is a time for you to do so, whether you're at home or whether you're in church, because this is a key verse. Because this verse tells us about the work of God toward us. How God began that work in us. The verse tells us that where God starts, he finishes. He's very different to you and me. You and I can start a new hobby. You and I can make resolutions. Some of us can start DIY projects. The starting is not the problem. It's the carrying on and the completing that's a problem. And of course, all of us in different spheres can empathize with that. God's not like that. Because what God starts, he finishes. And these words are telling us that God is the author of our salvation. It's not that we began this process by a certain chain of events that brought us to our senses. It's that God began that process within us. We didn't seek God. God sought after us. Because remarkably, the God of the universe, that's what he does. Jesus made this clear when he said that he has come to seek and to save those who are lost. He came, his initiative was to come and to find those who were lost, to find those who needed to know what it is to find a home, to be accepted, to be forgiven, to be cleansed, to know what it is to understand why life is the way it is, to have hope. So the good news for you today is that if you are lost today, if you realize that there's just something massively missing from your life, that you understand there has to be something more. Life is passing by. Even though you live through a pandemic and in one sense this year's taken a long time to pass, in another sense, time is just passing by. You know there has to be something more. And you know you don't have it. The Bible describes that position as being lost. You're without hope, says the Bible, and without God, you're lost. The good news is, God is a God who seeks and has come to seek and to save the lost. And so today, as God enables you to encounter the promise of his initiative to transform you, the fact you know you're lost, who's put that into your understanding? But the God who is willing to begin a work in you and to complete that work. The work that God starts, he finishes. Well, what kind of work is this? Well, verse 6 tells us, well, it is a good work. It is a good work that God is accomplishing. It was said that Michelangelo once walked past a discarded piece of marble. Discarded because people thought there's nothing you can do with that. And he stopped and he said, I see an angel in that marble. He saw what other people didn't see. He saw the potential. He saw the marvel of what could be. Well, the Bible tells us in different places that you and I are not what we are going to be. Because you and I, in some ways, could quite easily be the discarded pieces of marble. Because what God is going to do for us is that he's going to mold us and shape us. We are still in the factory, as it were. We are still being formed. We're still being fashioned. But the ultimate impression of what we're going to be like, well, that's like our Savior. We're going to be like him. The good work that God is working all things together for is that we will ultimately be like our Savior. And so the work that God has begun is the work that God continues and is the work that God completes. It's a work that's going to be guaranteed. It's a work that's going to be finished. God will carry on this work until completion, until the day of Christ. I sometimes get accused of being a half-job jack. I sometimes get accused of doing things and I never get back to finishing them. With God, it's job and finish. He starts a process. He's going to finish that process. It is guaranteed. And if these truths were not enough for you to underline, the application of these truths surely must be further proof why you underline this great verse that points us to the spectacular work of God. What are the applications of this verse? Well, number one, this is a verse we hold on to at the very start of the life of faith. Why? Because when somebody begins to be drawn to Jesus, one of Satan's tried and tested tactics is to turn to that person and say, listen, and he'll say in his deceitful way, he'll say, yeah, I understand you're being drawn, but listen, remember what you're like. Remember that you're not the most consistent person in the world. Remember that in all likelihood, you are going to fall. You are going to fail. Remember that you are likely to bring shame upon this Jesus because of just the way you are. It's the way God made you. You're better off actually just stay where you are. Don't go anywhere near him because you're going to let him down. And often people will manifest this by saying, you know, I'm afraid of taking that step of faith because what if? Because what if? What if? This verse tells you, it's not about you. This verse tells you it's not about your consistency. It's not about your ability to withstand temptation. This verse tells you it's about God. And it's about what God starts. Because what God starts, Satan cannot stop. What God begins, he'll complete. And of course, like me, you will fall and you will fail. And you don't want to. But it's not about you. It's about God, the God who will keep you, the God who will keep you at the start of the Christian life. And so this verse also applies as we continue on the Christian path, because we know that on the Christian path, we do fall and we do fail. And at times we wonder, well, how on earth can God keep dealing with us when we fall and when we fail, especially when it's the same sin that at times trips us up time after time? Why is God putting up with us? And we realize something in a verse like this, that God is committed to his people. And he's committed to us with his eyes open. He knows what we're like. Just as Jesus was committed to his disciples. Do you ever ponder about Jesus and these 12 apostles? And he knew what they were like. He knew that in their hearts they wanted to serve and to be like him, but he also knew that they would make mistakes. He knew that they would that one would betray him. He knew that the rest would abandon him. At his cross, only one of them would be present. The one who made the most public failure. Did he cut him off? No, he didn't. He brought him face to face with the reality of what he had done, and he restored him. Because when God began that work in Peter, he's going to continue that work in Peter. He's going to complete it. Just as when God began that work in you and me, he's going to continue that work in you and me in our lives, even when we fail and we're brought face to face with our failure. That doesn't mean God cuts his losses and gets rid of us. No, he continues and he's going to complete that work. Because what God starts, he finishes. And this verse also applies in a most encouraging way to those who we know were once part of the Christian church and now they're nowhere to be seen. And this impacts most powerfully in our families, isn't it? And we think of family members who used to be with us and to rejoice with us as we went to the house of God, as we went to church, and he would tell us of how Jesus touched their lives. And we saw evidence of that. And then something happened. And now they're nowhere to be seen. Has God just abandoned them? No. Because what God starts, he finishes. I rejoice when I hear of people being saved who doesn't. But there's something really special when somebody who had wandered far away and through apathy and backsliding had been away for a long, long time, there's something remarkable when God brings them back. And God does bring them back. And God will bring them back because what God starts, he finishes. And so today you may feel as if your faith is as weak as it has ever been, as fragile, just ready to crack and to break. Remember, God has begun that work in you. He's going to continue that work in you, and he's going to complete that work in you. That there is nobody that can extinguish that light of faith that has been put there by God. Jesus reminds us in John chapter 10 and verse 27, that my Father who's given my sheep to me, he's greater than them all. No one can snatch them out of his hands. No one can snatch us out of Jesus' hands. We're in the hands of our Savior, and we're in the hands of our Heavenly Father. We cannot be taken away by the enemy. So however weak your faith may be, remember, everyone who was lost but is now found in Jesus is safe. Every single one who is under the care of that Lord, that shepherd that we sung about, is going to be led home. No wonder we pause at a verse like this. No wonder we gaze at the spectacular work of God, because it's about God, not about us. So as we come into close today, we remember this is a letter written from prison. This is a man that speaks of rejoicing, that speaks of delighting, of being affectionate with the people here. He's not bitter. He's not full of some self-absorption because he's in jail. No, he is a guy who is focused on actively serving the people of God. He may be in lockdown, but the gospel's not. And in fact, as somebody said recently, some of Paul's most remarkable work for God was done in lockdown. You see, part of the reason that we're having Solace, the Center for Public Christianity, come to speak to us on Wednesday, and I would encourage as many of you as possible to sign up so that you can be in the building. 50 is our limit as ever, but please watch it as well online. The reason we're doing that is that the gospel is not in lockdown. The country has been in lockdown and come out of lockdown. We may be heading back into it of some sort of description, but that doesn't mean that the work of the gospel stops. Of course not. The work of the gospel actually just now gives us opportunities that we may not ordinarily have, because people are slightly more open to hearing about how we are coping during a time of lockdown. The gospel is not hindered. It wasn't hindered for Paul. He wasn't so taken up by his circumstances, which were difficult. He was active on behalf of the church. And in that, there's a lesson for us, that activity in a time of lockdown is available for you and I as the people of God today. This world needs it. This world is heading to a lost eternity. And in a time of pandemic, people are heading to a lost eternity, we could say, almost quicker than normal. They need to hear. And we've got the message to share. And so as Paul writes from lockdown, his focus is on serving the people of God during lockdown. His focus is on seeing how they might grow. And I wish we had more time to look at verse 9 to 11. If you could go through this whole letter almost verse by verse, we don't have the time to do that. But notice how Paul defines church growth. Church growth is not numbers. It is not buildings. Church growth is that we may abound, overflowing with this cascading knowledge, rather than our love would be overflowing and cascading and result in an increased understanding of this world, an increased discernment, a greater sense of what Jesus is doing for us. You see, that's what church growth is. Church growth is an overflowing sense of our love for God that results in a practical life that's lived. It's not a teenage love that's all giddy and gooey and so distracted. It's a complete opposite of that in many ways. This is a love that enables us to delight in our God and to understand what's happening. To understand it, because we are not simply in this world. We are in Christ in this world. And that gives a different way of analyzing what we pass through. Last Sunday evening, many of us heard a presentation from Release International, that group that do so much good, standing up on behalf of Christians throughout the world who are persecuted and imprisoned for their faith. If you didn't manage to join us last Sunday evening, then it might be on our Vimeo page, you might be able to kind of listen to that presentation there. But let me finish off our service today by reminding you of one person we heard of last week. And that individual was in North Korea, and her name was Mrs. Bae. And so in case we think that Paul might be some abnormal individual who can somehow think of his joy in his God, even though he's locked up and he's unable to experience the freedom to do what he wants, if being in Europe hadn't been part of his plan, we can certainly assume that being in prison was not part of his plan, but it was part of God's plan. And he was able to be in harmony and to be in step with God's plan because he knew that God was at work. Is Paul abnormal? No. Because of some of the overflowing love of Mrs. Bae in prison. Having come out of prison, she said, "Don't they realize that the promise of Romans chapter 8, verse 28 applies in jail as well?" Don't they realize it applies there too? What does Romans 8, 28 say? "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purposes." Overflowing love, resulting in an increased understanding and discernment of where we are as individuals, where we are as a congregation, where we are as a nation. That's what church growth is. And that's what Paul is praying, that this church might grow. May this congregation grow too. May I grow. May you grow in an overflowing, cascading love for God that gives us wisdom and understanding to share that message of hope of Jesus. Because the day is coming. The day that verse 6 and verse 10 tells of, the day of his return is coming. It's coming. Let's be ready. We'll finish there for this morning.